make my testimony be an inspiration. And as I was doing that, I came across 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in that verse, it says that God has written on our hearts, that he doesn't write on tablets of stone anymore, but he writes on our heart. And I was reading that, and I thought, what? The Lord writes on my heart? What did he write there? Because I never ever thought about what God had written on my heart. So I began to do some soul searching, and just through prayer and soul searching, I began to recognize some things that God had written on my heart. Well, as I looked at the last part of that verse, it said that what is written there is to be seen and read of all men. And that really took me back, because I didn't know what was written there, let alone had anybody else ever seen what was written there. But you know, we are God's diary. We are God's journal, and he is writing something on our heart every day. And what he writes there, he wants us to share with others. We're supposed to be an inspiration to people. We're supposed to be an epistle. An epistle was a letter that was written to a church to teach them and inspire them and knowing God and who he is and how he works. And since he doesn't write on tablets of stone anymore, he's writing on the fleshly tables of our heart. And what we have written there, we're supposed to be telling people. Now, the exciting part about that, every time I get to share my testimony, I think about the scripture that says that if you confess me before men, Jesus said this, I will confess you before my Father. So whenever I stand up here and give my testimony, you know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about Jesus looking to God saying, she's talking about me again. So the next time you fear telling somebody about your walk with the Lord, think about that. Every time you talk about Jesus, Jesus is talking about you. He not only confesses you to his Father, he confesses you before the angels. So remember that, ladies. Whenever you get a chance to share, remember that and hold on to that precious gift. So now, you can also be a byword or a proverb, which is usually an example of what you don't want to be. It's usually a bad example or a poor example. And so I'm going to start at the beginning, and I'm going to talk about when I was a poor example, because I didn't always know the Lord. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and so I have some rocky parts of my life. So I'm going to start at the very beginning, chapter 1. I was adopted at 6 months by a couple that had hoped that by adopting it would bring all the happiness that was missing in their home. They had adopted a son a year before me, and they just knew that a boy and a girl was going to make the perfect American family. Well, as my mother would say it, and she would probably say it still to this very day, she chose a couple of lemons. Because the truth of the matter was, my brother and I were disobedient. We lied. We fought like cats and dogs. And many times we were very ungrateful. Well, this was not a part of the plan. We were chosen. We were special. We weren't supposed to act like normal kids. And so in her attempt to discipline us, she would tell us, she would have just wanted to take us back to the adoption agency, that adopting us was the biggest mistake she ever made. So I tried to be good enough. I tried, you know, to please them, make them happy. I tried to excel in school. I tried to excel in sports. I tried a lot of different things to get their approval, and nothing ever accomplished that. So sadly to say, I started making some very poor decisions at a very young age. And so by the time I was in the sixth grade, I was smoking cigarettes. By the time I was in the eighth grade, I was drinking alcohol, using drugs, and having sex. Now, my life really took a turn when I was 16. I found out I was pregnant. And when my parents found out that I was pregnant, they basically kicked me out of the house. So when I had gone to my doctor earlier that day, I told him, when I get home and tell my parents this, I can tell you right now, it is not going to end well. And my doctor, this is the first time he ever saw me, he took out a piece of paper and he wrote down his personal phone number. And he said, if you have any trouble at all, you just call me. So I called him that night and I told him, I said, my parents are kicking me out of the house. I don't know where to go, what to do. He said, well, get your dad on the phone. So my dad got on the phone with him and he convinced my dad to let me go live with him and his wife and daughter, which seemed like an eternity, but I don't think I was there for very long, but it was the darkest day of my life because all the threats to get rid of me had finally come to pass. So after I had been there for a little while, my parents came up with a plan. They decided that I could come back home, but I had to give that baby up for adoption. The baby was not welcome in their home. They were not going to let me marry my boyfriend who lived right across the street from me. And I had to continue to play basketball. Of course, with my height, I had colleges talking to me by the time I was a sophomore. And my parents' dream for me was to go to college and play ball. So I agreed to their terms because I did not want to go to a home for unwed mothers. I didn't want to go someplace I was unfamiliar. This way I could still see all of my friends. My boyfriend would be there. So I agreed to their terms. So they sent me to the same adoption agency that I was adopted from. And on our first meeting, the adoption counselor looked at me and she said, "Gail, you're adopted. Why are you so against wanting to give this baby up for adoption? You should know how wonderful it is." So I didn't say a word, didn't even talk to the counselor that time. So the next time I went, she made my parents wait out in the hallway. When she asked me that question again, I unloaded on her. I had never told anybody before what my home life was like. Nobody would have had a clue. Nobody would have known what was going on at my house. And when I told her all that had happened, she gave me a formal apology from the adoption agency. And she told me that from then on, she would not try to convince me to give my baby up for adoption. But she said, "I want you to continue to come to me because I want to help you figure out what you're going to do." So I continued to go to counseling, continued to lead my parents to believe it was to give my baby up, and I continued to play basketball. So now with my height, I never wore maternity clothes. I was about the size of a half of a volleyball. And I continued to play. And so like on February the 2nd, I had like my best scoring game ever. On February the 9th, a week later, I gave birth to a 5.5-pound baby boy. So he was premature. He was 5.5 weeks premature. And so they took him immediately out of the room. I didn't get to see him because he had some complications. And later that afternoon, I asked my nurse, I said, "So when am I going to get to hold my baby?" She said, "You haven't held him yet?" And I said, "No." So she left. About an hour and a half later, she came back with the doctor, the charge nurse, the hospital administrator, a clergyman, and I can't remember, there was five people standing by my bed. And they said, "We had the understanding that this baby was going out for adoption." And I said, "No way. This baby is not going out for adoption." They had already found a home for him, had already called the family and told them they had a baby. The bassinet was marked baby unknown. And I told him, I said, "I would die if anything happened to him. He is my one and only blood relative, and I would never survive without him." So the doctor reassured me that they would stop all proceedings. And when my parents found out that I had stopped the adoption, my dad came into my hospital room, threw the papers on my bed, and told me I had permission to marry my boyfriend. And so we did the very next day. And so now the good part of this story is my boyfriend's parents were very supportive. They let my son and myself move in with them, of course, after my husband and I got married. And we lived with them while I finished high school. I wanted to quit high school so bad, but my mother-in-law would not let me quit. She said, "I will babysit your baby and you go get your high school diploma." And so my husband decided that he was going to quit. So he quit high school, got his GED, and got a night job where he could help pay for diapers, baby formula. We could buy stuff that we would need for our house. So our bedroom was packed with boxes for stuff that we would need when we would move out on our own. And so when I started my senior year of high school, he started his freshman year of college. We lived with his mom and dad for 1 year and 1 month, and we moved out into our own place. We lived on food stamps for a total of 6 months, and we have been standing on our own 2 feet now for 37 years. So it can happen. So now I'm going to fast forward to the next chapter, and I'm going to talk about when our baby girl was born. We're at the ripe old age of 20 now, and we have a boy and a girl, and we are still like totally clueless on how we're going to raise our children. My husband grew up in a very poor family. His dad was an alcoholic, so any money that was made was drank. And so we both grew up in a kind of environment that we did not want for our children. But we didn't know how to make a better environment. So my husband happened to be working at McDonald's at night, and he worked with a couple of guys that liked to talk to him about God. They liked to talk to him about church. They liked to talk to him about Jesus. And my husband had been to church one time in his entire life. So he was really intrigued with these conversations that they were having. So he started turning on the TV on the weekends and in the evenings whenever he could find a preacher on the TV, and he'd start listening to these guys. And there was one guy that was on there that I don't know how else to describe him other than he was fiery. Every time this man was on the TV, he was talking about hell and about how it was real. And he had a Bible open, and he was reading it from the Bible. Now, I had heard of hell before because I watched all those demon-possessed type movies, but I always thought it was make-believe. I didn't think it was real. But this preacher was reading it from the scripture, and he was saying that if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, hell is your eternal destiny. And I was like, he's talking to me, because I don't know anything about who this Jesus guy is. I mean, I knew that he was born of a virgin because I heard about that at Christmas time. And I knew that he died on a cross and rose from the dead because that happened at Easter time. But I never knew why he did all that. And so I was just like, this guy's talking to me. Well, right about that same time, this Baptist preacher's wife comes knocking on my door. And she introduces herself to me and she says, we're here to congratulate you on the birth of your daughter. And I said, well, how did you know I had a daughter? She said, well, our church has a baby call program. We take the announcements out of the newspaper. Back then, they put in your name, where you lived, what you had, how big the baby was. Everything was in the paper. And so they would take this out of the paper, and they would put it with a tract and a baby gift. And they would go around town, and they would visit all the new moms. And that was why she was knocking on my door. And I was like, wow, what a coincidence. Here, I told her, I said, we've been watching these preachers on TV, and they were basically telling me the same thing you're telling me, because she was telling me about Christ as well. And she asked me, she said, well, Gail, do you have a church home? And I said, a what? She said, a church home. I said, what is that? I was thinking like a foster home or an adoption place, or, you know, I didn't know what a church home was. And she said, well, it's a church where you attend regularly. It's like your family. They take care of your spiritual needs, your emotional needs, maybe your physical needs. And I was like, there's such a place in Salina? And she was like, yes. So I was like, oh, okay. So then she got out a tract, and she read through the tract. And there again, she was telling me that Jesus Christ died for my sin. And I thought, oh, my goodness, if she only knew how bad I was. And that I needed to have Christ as my Savior. And she said, Gail, do you want him to be your Savior? And I was like, no, that's okay. So when she left, I was like so relieved. I can't tell you how relieved I was, because I thought, if this lady knew me, she knows I'm not near good enough for a Savior. I smoked marijuana on a regular basis. I drank. I smoked cigarettes. I cussed. I was a hopeless case. And so I thought, I don't want a Savior to reject me. My life's not clean enough for him. So would you believe, for the next 6 months, this pastor's wife, the pastor, several members of their church knocked on our door regularly. We were always friendly to them. We always welcomed them in because we knew it was good to be good to church people. And so they were persistent, and we were like curious at their persistence. Like, why were they always coming and calling on us? They'd invite us to their potluck dinners, to their music festivals, to their revivals, and we always had an excuse about why we couldn't be there. So this one Saturday night, we decide we're going to go to the Solomon Street Dance. I don't know if any of y'all have ever been there. We used to go there all the time, and we got extremely inebriated, as usual. And when we got in the car to go home, my husband looks up at the sky, and he makes this deal with God. He says, God, if you get us home safe without getting in an accident or getting a ticket, we'll go to church tomorrow. And I looked at him, and I said, what did you just say? I know you don't make a bargain with God and not hold up your end of the bargain. So we got home okay, we went to bed, we got up the next morning, and I look at my husband, and I'm like, so are we going to church today? And he's like, well, we kind of have to, don't we? And I'm like, yeah. So we bathed, we put on the best clothes that we had. We didn't have much as far as church clothes goes. We put on the best that we had. We probably really smoked 2 packs of cigarettes before we got in the car to go there. And we pull up to this building, and it's not like a church. There's no steeple, there's no bell, there's no cross, there's no paved parking lot. It's this old two-story manufacturing kind of a building. And we're sitting out in the car, and we're just smoking one cigarette after the other. And we're like, is this place a cult? We just weren't sure. So we finally got the courage to go in. And of course, when we opened up the door, there's all these people who have been knocking on our door for the last 6 months. And they were all super excited that we finally showed up. So they take us upstairs to the sanctuary. And again, it was nothing like a church. It was all paneled walls, no windows. They had old theater seats for pews. And I told my husband, I said, let's sit back here in the back on the aisle. That way we can sneak out if we want to. So we sat down, and the music started, and it was very lively and joyful. And they started singing songs out of a hymnal that we'd never heard before. Songs about how the blood of Christ can cleanse you from your sin. And as I'm sitting there singing the song and reading the words, I'm thinking, how can blood cleanse anything? It made absolutely no sense to me. So then the pastor gets up, and he goes over to the piano, and he starts playing a song and singing just like this man that we'd been listening to on TV. It was that man's song, even. And all of a sudden, we just felt comfortable, like this is where we needed to be. And I have to get a drink. And so then, he goes over to the pulpit, and he's one of these preachers that's got that Bible in his hand the whole time. And he's flipping from one passage of scripture to the next. And you will never guess what the subject of his message was on that morning. Excuses. He talked about why we won't accept Christ as our Savior, about why we won't join the church, about why we won't get baptized, about why we won't give our life to Christ. And I looked at my husband and I said, how did he know we were going to be here? I felt like there was a spotlight shining right down on top of my head, and everybody in that room knew that I was the greatest excuse maker there because they'd been visiting on us for the last 6 months. We had all the excuses in the book. So then the time for invitation came, and they started playing this song called Just As I Am, and I'd heard it on the TV and kind of knew it, but I never had the words in front of me. And when we got to the verse that said, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, I realized that Jesus loved me just as I am. And I elbowed my husband and I said, you know what? If we don't go down there right now, we probably never will. That was the first time I'd ever been in a church that gave an invitation. And so my husband said, you know what? I think you're right. So we both made our way down the aisle, and I did not know what was happening to me at that time, but I had this overwhelming desire to never smoke marijuana again. I felt like Jesus was writing on my heart, I will be your peace. He knew that marijuana was my peace. And I said, Lord, I'd rather have you. So I went up there to the altar, and I knelt there, and the pastor's wife came up there, and she put her arm around me. She said, Gail, what have you come here for? I said, I want Jesus to be my Savior. She was so happy. She took me into the little side room off to the side, and she pulled her chair up to me, and we sat knee to knee with each other. And then she took out her Bible, and she turned it around like this, and she laid it in my lap. And I can't tell you what that did for me. I had never held a Bible before or even read out of a Bible. I never felt worthy to be able to read out of a Bible. And so then she took her finger and she pointed at this verse and she said, Gail, I want you to read this verse. I said, me? You want me to read this? She's like, yeah. So I looked at it and it said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And she looked me straight in the eyeball and she said, Gail, do you know that you're a sinner? And I was like, I am probably the worst. And she said, no, Gail. She said, look at that again. She says, for all have sinned. She goes, I am a sinner. I cannot tell you what that did for me. I felt like I was the lowest of low. And to have a pastor's wife say to me, I'm just like you. I looked at her and I said, how can you be? You're a pastor's wife. She said, Gail, I still sin. I am a sinner. For the first time in my life, I felt like maybe I could be good enough for a Savior to accept me. So then she had me read the next verse that says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. She said, that eternal death is that separation from God is in hell. And I was like, yeah, I know that's where I'm going. And she said, nope, not if you trust Christ as your Savior. She said, read the next verse. She said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I said, that's all it takes? She said, that is all it takes. She said, read the next verse. She said, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. She said, you believe it in your heart, and you confess it with your mouth. She said, do you know John 3:16? I said, yeah. I remember learning that one in a backyard Bible club. She said, well, let's say it. You can say it with me if you want. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, a light bulb came on, and that was the very first time I saw myself as a whosoever. I always thought you guys were the whosoever. I wasn't good enough to be a whosoever. That was the first time I saw myself able to be a whosoever. She said, Gail, do you want to ask Jesus to be your Savior? And I said, yes, let's do it now. And we prayed that prayer, and I confessed my sin to Christ, and I said, Lord, I need you to be my Lord and Savior. And he saved me that day. And my life changed completely. It did not change instantly. It was a kind of a rocky climb for a while. It took me a long time to quit smoking cigarettes. I never touched marijuana again after that day. My mouth, on the other hand, my language was horrible. It took me a long time to get over cussing. I didn't know how to dress appropriately. I didn't know how to act appropriately. All of those things took time. And I thank God that that church was patient with me. Patient with visiting on me for 6 months and patient with me on my growth, my spiritual growth. So don't ever give up. If there's somebody that you're praying for, somebody that you're working with, don't quit. Keep ministering to them. Because the Lord can do amazing things through your steadfastness. So now I'm going to flip forward a little further and let you know that after that, my husband also got saved. And we ended up in the ministry 4 years later. And I was a pastor's wife. I felt like a totally worthless one, but the Lord used me. And he's still using me today. And I just thank him that he will take a broken vessel and make it his own. So I'm going to flip forward and let you know that just by becoming a believer that you would think that your life is just going to be all rosy and everything is just going to be perfect. But unfortunately, God places great stock in suffering because he did let Jesus Christ do it. He let him suffer. So he's going to let us suffer too, because in our suffering, he draws us closer to himself. So now at this time in our life, I'm going to flip forward 10 years. Our son is 17. He's 6'5". He can slam dunk a basketball. He's a junior in high school, and his dream is to be a walk-on and play basketball for the Kansas State Wildcats. I kind of get to get another drink. Our daughter is 14, and she's learning how to play basketball from her brother, and she's doing an awesome job as well. We homeschooled them, helped coach their volleyball team and their basketball team, and our family, we are just loving life. And so one day, I wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and I just have this overwhelming feeling that something's not right. I call it the mother's knot. Anybody here ever experienced that? You wake up and you go, something is just not right. I don't know what it is. And you're praying all day long. You're praying. You're praying for your kids. You're praying for your parents. You're praying for your job. You're praying for your spouse. You're just trying to cover all the bases. You're not sure why, but you just are praying. Well, That morning, I had my son on my mind quite a bit because he was going to be going out to the country to check on a deer stand, and then he was going to come back into town and clock into a new job at 1 o'clock, and he was going to be working for a property leasing company. And so I was just praying that the Lord would just protect him in his travels, in his new job, all of that. And so about 3:30 that afternoon, there comes a knock at the door. And when I open the door, there's a police officer standing there. And you know, that's not ever a good thing when that happens. And he's there to inform me that my son had been in an accident. Well, my first thought was that he was in his truck somewhere coming back from checking on his deer stand. And the police officer says, "No, ma'am, I'm sorry. He was on a lawnmower that went off the embankment into Sand Creek." Well, when he said Sand Creek, I immediately looked up because Sand Creek ran right behind my neighbor's house across the street. So when I looked up, I could see between the houses all these people standing on the riverbank. And I'm like, "You mean right over there?" And the police officer said, "Yes, ma'am, I'm sorry." And I said, "Well, is he okay?" And he said, "Well, they're working on him." And I thought, well, what does that mean? So I just immediately ran over there. It was probably about, if you consider the distance, it was probably about a 3-block run without stopping. And when I got there in time to watch him be raised up in one of those cage-type looking things, this 15-foot drop-off bank embankment of the river. And when they brought him up and set him on the grass, I ran over to where he was, and I looked down on him, and he looked totally fine. And he looked at me, and he said, "I'm going to be okay, Mom." And I was like, "Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for protecting my son." Well, we got in the ambulance to go to the hospital, and as we're making our way down to Wichita, I see this EMT take a black permanent marker, and he's drawing lines on my son's chest. And he's asking my son if he can feel that. And I'm thinking to myself, why is he drawing lines on his chest? And then it dawns on me, he can't feel anything below that line. So I asked the driver, I said, "Is my son paralyzed?" And the driver said, "Well, he is showing signs of paralysis right now, but once we get him to the hospital and they do surgery and remove that pressure off his spinal cord, he could get all of that back." I was like, "Oh, thank you, Lord. I know he's going to be okay." So we get to the hospital. He's in ICU for 3.5 weeks. He goes through 3 code blues while he's in there. And then the doctor informs us that he's going to be a C5 quadriplegic and he's going to be paralyzed for the rest of his life. Well, I refused to believe it. I just thought God is going to heal him and he is going to walk out of this hospital. Well, after the 3.5 weeks, they decided he needed to go out to Colorado for some rehab. And we end up out there for 3.5 months. And the whole time we're out there, I'm thinking, you know what? The Lord's going to heal him while he's here, and he's going to walk home. Well, he had a very difficult rehab. He didn't regain any feeling or any movement. And when it came time for us to go home, the doctor said that there's a 2-year window after spinal cord injury where you can regain some feeling and some movement. And so I thought, that's it, Lord. You're waiting for that 2-year window, and you are going to show yourself strong and heal him in that 2-year window. Well, my husband and I took care of him at home for 7 years, and every morning I would walk into his room. He, since he's paralyzed from here down, if his ears and his nose are cold, he's cold all over. So he sleeps with the covers up over his head all the time. And so every morning I would go into his bedroom really quietly, and I would just grab a hold of his big toe and squeeze it really hard, just expecting some kind of a miracle to happen, and nothing ever happened. So after 7 years, my son decides he's going to move out into his own place. He moved into the Cerebral Palsy Research Foundation, actually has a housing area in Wichita for handicapped people where everything is handicap accessible and they can have help while they're there. So he moves out and my daughter gets married and I'm at home alone in an empty nest for the first time. And I did not even realize it had happened, but I had been doing this downward spiral where I wasn't praying, I wasn't reading my Bible, and as a pastor's wife, I even quit going to church. I could not any longer go to church and greet my church members with a smile on my face and say, "God is good." I asked my husband, I said, "What is wrong with me?" He said, "You're mad at God." I was like, "No, I'm not. Christians don't get mad at God. Me and God are just fine." Well, after 6 years of being in this pit of depression, I was sitting in my recliner where I always did my devotions with the Lord every day. And it was the 14th anniversary of my son's accident. And the reason it stuck out in my mind is because when we were at rehab, they told us that my son's life expectancy was 14 years. So here it was, 14 years. And it was the date of his accident. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about everything that had happened in the last 14 years. My son was now married. He was working from home doing drafting and engineering work. He had only been hospitalized one time. And for a quadriplegic, he was living a quality life. And I was looking at all of that, and it just dawned on me, God, you have taken such good care of him. Thank you. And you know, it was the first time I really felt thankful to God. And all of a sudden, it came back to my mind the morning of Brandon's accident, the prayer that I was praying that morning. I was standing at my ironing board in my sewing room, facing the window that faced Sand Creek. And I was praying because my son had this new job where he was going to be making $17.50 an hour as a 17-year-old. And the first thing on his list that he wanted to buy was a crotch rocket motorcycle. I hate those things. I call them murder cycles. So I'm standing there and I'm ironing. And I'm talking to God like he's sitting right in the chair right next to me. And I'm like, Lord, he's 17 years old. He's got this good paying job. I'm his mom. I want to say no. He's almost a man. How long can I tell him no? I don't want him to have a crotch rocket motorcycle. And what if he's killed on that thing? What if he kills somebody else? Or what if he's brain injured or paralyzed? And I'm standing there at the ironing board praying this prayer, and almost the exact same time that his accident happened. And so as I'm sitting in my recliner thinking back on this, I remember in that prayer time, I just remember a peace coming over me where the Lord said, would you not still honor me with your life? If your son was brain injured or paralyzed, would you still not honor me? And I stood there for a minute at that ironing board and I thought, you know what, Lord? I would still honor you anyway. Well, here I'd been in this pit of depression for 6 years. I hadn't honored God in any way, shape, or form. And I came to such a deep repentance that day. I told the Lord, I am so sorry that I have not been honoring you. I've been sitting here feeling sorry for myself. I have been mad at you. And you know how hard it was for me to admit that? How hard is it to admit when we're mad at God? And you know what? He was right there. He never left me. He never forsook me. He wrote that on my heart a long time ago. I will never leave you, never forsake you. He was right there. I was the one that left him. He didn't leave me. So after I apologized to the Lord, asked him to forgive me, I went to my mom's Bible study, my mother-in-law's Bible study. She knew that I was struggling spiritually, but nobody else knew. Nobody else really knew what was going on inside of me because I can put on a happy face and nobody can really know what's hurting in here. So I went to her Bible study and I confessed to all those ladies at Bible study. I said, I just got my heart right with God and I need to find a way to get back to honoring him with my life. I want you to pray for me. Pray for me to find avenues. Pray for me to find ways to do this. Well, one of the ladies that was in that Bible study said, Gail, you ought to write a book. I'm like, are you kidding me? I have a reading comprehension problem. I can't write no book. I don't even read books. I don't even do email. And they were like, well, Gail, just pray about it. Ask the Lord. He'll help you. And I'm like, really? He'll help somebody that doesn't know how to write? Sure. So I said, okay. I went home and I took out my laptop and I opened it up and I was just kind of waiting for the words to just kind of magically appear. Nothing happened. So I prayed about it and I went to bed that night and I said, Lord, if there's some way that I can honor you by writing about this story, I just pray that you'd help me write it. I woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning and I could see my chapter titles glowing. So I got up and I wrote all my chapter titles down. And as I looked at all my chapter titles, I realized I had an outline for how to write my book. I wrote that book in 28 days. Between the hours of 2 and 4 a.m. As I wrote it, I would send it to my son. I'd send it to my mother-in-law's email. I sent it to my husband's email, to my daughter's email. I said, okay, oh guys, help me remember. Am I remembering all these details correct? Brandon, am I saying anything you don't want me to say? I said, I want to honor you. I want to honor God. I want everything in that book to be honoring. If it's not honoring, tell me and I'll take it out. So after we got it all done, after I got it all done, like I said, in 28 days, I asked my son, I said, so what do I do with it? Is this just something that we keep as a family heirloom, or do I publish it? And my son goes, Mom, you need to publish it. So I went to check about self-publishing and all of that good stuff, and I ended up going, we lived in Newton at the time, and I ended up going to Mennonite Press, and I said, I guess I'm going to self-publish a book. And I said, but I've never written a book in my life, and so I really need to have an editor or somebody look at this to make sure that it's okay. So they gave me the name of an editor, and I sent it off to her. She had it for about 3 weeks. And while she had it, I did not look at my manuscript one time because I was so tired of reading it and rereading it. I didn't look at it. So when she sent it back to me, I asked her, I said, okay, how many mistakes am I going to have to correct? She said, Gail, I did not change a word. I said, you're kidding me. She said, nope. All I did was take out some commas. I'm like, you're kidding. She's like, no. She said, no book has ever touched me like your book has touched me. I was like, really? So it just made me kind of shaky. So I opened up her transcript, and I started reading it. And my husband was sitting on the couch next to me, and I was like, what does she mean she didn't change any of the? She changed everything. This isn't what I wrote. Chris goes, are you sure? Open up your manuscript and compare it. So I compared hers with mine. They were exactly the same, word for word. But I didn't recognize it. So I called her up on the phone and I said, I got to tell you something. I said, I was just sitting here boiling mad because I thought you changed my whole story. And I said, when I opened up my manuscript, I recognized it was the same story. And she said, you didn't recognize it, did you? And I said, no. She said, Gail, that's how you know it was inspired. And, you know, to this very day, I have not read that book. Every time I try to pick it up and read it, it's like God closes the cover. I cannot read that book because I can't take credit for that book. Like I said, 28 days is, I mean, it was just amazing how that happened. So I just want to ask all of you, as I've been standing here talking about this, have you guys recognized anything that God has written on your heart? Have you been thinking about what he's written there? Do all of you here know him as your personal Lord and Savior? If you don't, I would like to take the opportunity right now for all of us to just close our eyes. Nobody's going to be looking around. And just make this between you and God. If you already do know him as your Lord and Savior, ask him to reveal to you those things that he has written on your heart. What are the things that are written there that he wants you to share with everyone? Who can you be an epistle to? If you don't know him and you would like to know him, I'm just going to pray through a little prayer, and you can just repeat after me, believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. Dear Lord Jesus, I do believe you are the Son of God and that you died on the cross for my sin, to pay the price for my sin. I ask you to forgive me. Come into my life and make me a part of the family of God. I know that you love me just as I am. Thank you, Jesus, for your gift of eternal life and for your Holy Spirit who has come to live in me. Amen. Now, if you just prayed that prayer with me, I would love for you to share that with me. As you walk out the door, I'm going to stand over here or stand over there, and I would love to greet each and every one of you as you go out. And I just now want to encourage all of you here to go out and be an epistle to someone. Thank you.